The Bible tells us that we are to come out from among them and be separate. That is, that as a Christian, you are supposed to live different than the world. If you, after committing your life to Christ, live the same way that you used to live, then something is wrong in your relationship with Jesus. The way that we determine whether or not we really have made a relationship with Him is if our life has changed. John tells us if we say that we love God, but we hate our brethren, then we are liars. We're not telling the truth. The Bible tells us if any man is in Christ, old things have passed away, and behold, everything becomes new. In the book of James, James wrote and said this, adulterers and adulteresses. He's writing to the church, by the way. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with this world is enmity with God? And those who are friends with this world are enemies with God. You and I are just passing through this world. We are aliens. We are pilgrims in the real sense. We aren't wearing funny hats that are tall with buckles on the front of them. Not wearing black clothes. We're not out hunting turkeys. At least most of us aren't. I guess in the spring some of you might be. But we are pilgrims in the true sense of the word that we're passing through. Abraham became the example of that. Abraham was called to the land of Canaan. He was given the land by God, but it says that he traveled around in tents because he was looking for a city whose foundations were built by God. He did not want to settle down in a city and become a part of that city that was built by men. You and I, as believers, as Christians, are not supposed to be a part of this world. And those who are in the world are going to hate you. And those Christians that try to live that fine line of being in the world and also, you know, coming to church and worshiping and serving God, but also living in the world, those who feel comfortable, maybe we could put it that way, in this world, I wonder where our relationships are with God. I'm not saying that you're not saved. I'm wondering if we are living a pleasing life to God or whether there might not be some treason within us, a lack of faithfulness in our commitment to Christ, that we are to come out and be separate, that you are to live different. Your lives are to be different. Your marriages are to be different. Your relationship with your children is to be different than with the world. And when you can't see a difference between the Christian life and the lives of those who are in the world, then it tells us that something is wrong in our relationships with the Lord. Now, here in Ezra, the same thing has happened to them, but it's happened to them in a little bit different way. For you remember that God had told Abraham that from his seed, all the nations of the world would be blessed. We know from the New Testament that the term seed there is not plural, as in seeds, meaning all of the nation of Israel, but it's singular, as in seed, meaning the Messiah. It was a prophecy of the Messiah, that the Messiah would come through the Jewish race, and that he would then bless all the nations on the earth. For that reason, they needed to keep the Jewish race pure, especially in lineage from Abraham down through David, eventually to the Messiah. And the enemy, I believe, continually tried to contaminate that. The devil saw those prophecies, knew that he could make the word of God untrue if he could contaminate the lineage of those from Abraham all the way down through David to the birth of the Messiah. So the enemy constantly tried to get them to marry the Hittites that were around them, the Amorites that were around them, the Moabites that were around them. God wanting to keep the lineage pure for the Messiah to come through them, and the enemy trying to bring in contamination to that so that God's word would not be able to be true. Well, they had gone off into captivity, and in captivity they had isolated themselves and had done a pretty good job of remaining, keeping that lineage, that line pure. There were those that did marry into Sumerian cultures. There were those that married into the Babylonian cultures. But they did a pretty good job of keeping that line pure. But when the captivities came back, when those in captivity came back in what is called the post-captivity history, they began once again to give their daughters to the surrounding nations around them and to take their daughters to themselves. And it was a contamination of that line that God wanted to produce the Messiah. But it becomes a symbol to you and I of when we marry ourselves to the world. And I don't necessarily mean someone who was married into an unequally yoked situation, although that may be true. But I believe that these two chapters become an example to you and I when we become too close to the world, when we begin to live for things of the world, when that's the thing that motivates us and drives us and we live just like anyone else in the world, that the Lord would say to us, we need to put those things away, just as they were to put away the foreign wives that were among them. That's what we see here in these two chapters. A repentance from this contamination from the lineage of the Messiah to be born, and they put them aside, just as you and I should do the same. And we pick it up here in verse 1 of chapter 9. And by the way, just a bit of a correction. We've been trying to get a grasp on the historical aspect of the book of Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther. And I don't know that we've done that correctly so far. So let me just kind of go over that real briefly. And in fact, I think I said something last week that was wrong, and I want to go ahead and correct that now. And that is, and you might say, well, you say things that are wrong on a regular basis. Well, that may indeed be true, but this one I know that it was wrong, so let me go ahead and correct that. And that is that you have, of course, Zerubbabel that comes and rebuilds the temple. He's the first one to get there. And then depending on who you talk to or who you look at in history, it was either 50, 60, or 70 years later that Nehemiah came on the scene. Well, it was 70 years later, which most historians believe, by the way. Well, I said last week that Ezra came on the scene 7 years after Nehemiah, and that was not true. Ezra came on the scene about 14 years before Nehemiah. Ezra came in, was on the scene, and then Nehemiah came in, built the walls while Ezra was the priest, and then about 7 years, or a decent amount of time after they had built the wall, Ezra starts the revival that Ezra uses. So when Daniel returns, Ezra is already there. Now, last week I had said that Ezra came after Nehemiah. The revival doesn't start till after Nehemiah, but Ezra actually showed up some 14 years before that. So just in the desire to be correct in what we're looking at in the historical setting. So then we pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 9. It says, when these things were done, the leaders came to me saying, the people of Israel, the priests, and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with respect to the abomination of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, and all the otherites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. So that they had done what? You remember last week? They had read the law in front of the people. They had repented. And in doing that, they would read that they were to keep that lineage pure. God had his purpose, again, for keeping that lineage pure was so that the Messiah could be brought through the tribe of Judah. In verse 2 it says, for they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed, again, not the holy seeds as in the nation of Israel, but the holy seed as in singular, the Messiah, is mixed with the people of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders of the rulers has been foremost in this trespass. The people have done it, but the leaders have done it as well. See, I believe when it comes to carnality, and I've heard people say before that they didn't believe that you could be a Christian and be carnal. You know what? Over and over again, there's examples of men and women in the Bible who are Christians who are carnal. People who are living as if they are in the world, but they have made a commitment to Christ. And it's possible to do that. And we all need to evaluate ourselves. And one of the reasons that I know it's possible to be a Christian and to be carnal is that in the some 35 years that I have served and followed after the Lord, there have been times in my life when I have been carnal. There have been periods in my life where I have been living more for the world and for the things of the world than living for Christ. And you know what I found out? God is so gracious to whack me upside the head and bring me back to Him. And at 18 years old, when I went back into the world, when I backslid and even walked away from the Lord for a year, that God, well, He promised He would. He said, I'll leave the 99, I'll go after the one. God left the 99 and He came after me. It wasn't a very pleasant thing, by the way. It was pretty rough with me, bringing me back in to where I was supposed to be. But I do know that it's possible for us to live in carnality and to have our hearts set upon Christ, that we want to live for Him, but we're living in carnality and we need to be able to evaluate ourselves. And when the leadership is involved in that, it makes it even worse. And sometimes that's the case. Every year, we hear of a pastor that has fallen into some kind of a scandalous situation, or some leader within the church that has entered into some kind of a horrible scandal. And if the leaders don't come out from among them and live separate, if the leaders don't say, I need to live above reproach, then how are we ever going to expect the people to do so? You know, it was a little while ago that I had said, I don't believe that leaders need to have a higher bar. And I don't. I don't believe that leaders need to live at this level and then everybody else lives at this level. So if you want to be a leader, you got to step it up to live at this level. I believe everybody has to live at this level. That's what God wants. That's what God teaches. But the leaders have to live at that level as well. As a leader, you can't say, well, I'm going to lead God's people, but I'm going to live down here. God will deal with you more severely if you are not living at the level that God desires you to live at, because you are a leader. The leaders had not been doing it themselves. So then we pick it up in verse 4. It says, then everyone who trembled at the word of God of Israel assembled to me. Actually, let's go back up to verse 3. So when I heard this thing, I tore my garment, my robe, and I plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard and sat down astonished. When Ezra hears this, he's so upset that he grieves, he tears his clothes, and he starts to tear the hair out of his head and the actual beard out of his face. That is one upset individual. If you see someone driving their car, tearing the hair out of their head and the beard out of their face, you know that they are really upset. Ezra doesn't just come to the place where he begins to chide them. Ezra takes responsibility. He is so moved by it, so grieved by what has taken place, that he begins to tear the hair out of his own head. Then it says, then everyone who trembled at the words of God, those people that were struck by God's word when they heard the reading of it, the God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. He just sat down, astonished, his hair pulled out, his beard pulled out, his clothes torn from grief. And all the people gathered together and just sat there and watched Ezra as he was astonished. At the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting, and having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. Very dramatic moment. He gets up from his fasting. And you remember we talked about this last Wednesday night? That fasting is not a way to twist God's arm. Fasting is not a way to gain more spiritual power. So now I'm revved up and powered up. But fasting's mourning. When you are struck by something so much that you mourn and you call out to God in prayer because you're grieved over the situation. And there is a strength that comes from that. That's what he's doing here. He's struck by it. He gives us an example of that. And he mourns. And he falls down and his hands are reached out up to God. Again, very dramatic. Verse 7, since the days of our father to this day, we have been very guilty. He begins to pray. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, we have been delivered into the hands of the kings of the land to the sword, captivity, to plunder, to humiliation, as it is to this day. And now for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape. Now what he's saying is, it's because of our neglect of the word of God that we were taken into captivity. And now God has been gracious to us and brought us out of captivity. This is the way that we're living. And then he says to give us a peg in his holy place. Now you know what the word peg means there? There's a couple of different ideas that people have, but I think it literally means a place to hang their hat. If you have a place to hang your hat somewhere, it means what? It means you're welcome. It means you live there. You're hanging your hat there. And it would literally a peg that they would drive into the wall that they would hang their robes on. And he's saying, God gave us a peg in his holy place. God was so gracious to us that he said, come in, and he gave us a place in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. For we were slaves, yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but he extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to revive us and repair the house of our God and rebuild the ruins and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, What shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments. He's struck with not keeping the word of God. We have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servant the prophet, saying, the land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, with the uncleanness of the peoples of the land and the abominations which have filled in, which have filed in from one end of another with their impurity. So now he reflects back to God telling them that they were not to intermarry with the people of the land. And some have tried to use these particular passages and the passages in the law to say that there were not supposed to be mixed marriages with races today, that the Bible says that there cannot be mixed marriages. That is a twisting of what these verses were saying. The reason that God did not want them to marry was because he didn't want mixed marriages, but it wasn't racially. It was racially for the sense that he wanted purity in the lineage to the Messiah, but he did not want a mixture of ungodliness and godliness. That's what God doesn't want. God doesn't care today because we don't have any concern. The Messiah's already come. Any race can intermarry with any other race, according to what the scriptures say. But God still does not want us to mix with the ungodly. The Bible tells us that we are to be equally yoked. And those that we make a commitment to, those that we are going to share our lives with, those we are surrendered to. And if you are here today and you are not married, maybe you're anxious to get married, you're looking around and you say, you know, there's just no good-looking Christian guys. Or you look around guys and you say, none of the Christian girls want anything to do with me. Be patient. Let me say that again. Be patient. Allow God to bring a relationship in your life where there's not a mixed marriage. Again, it's not the matter of race that matters. To use this verse to try to say that is a manipulation of what God was saying. But to use it to say, make sure that the individual that you marry loves God as much as you do. That's the application of this passage. In fact, I really believe not only you can be unequally yoked with a non-believer, but I believe you could be unequally yoked with a believer. There may be a believer that doesn't have that deep of a commitment to God, but you have a very deep commitment to God. And then you get married and you find out that he has his mind set upon worldly things, well, you have your mind set upon godly things. And there's a real struggle with that. Find someone who cares as much about the Lord as you do. I think back to the Lord bringing me and Lisa together. And I think the thing that attracted me to her the most, certainly, it was her looks. I mean, the first time I saw her, it was wow kind of thing. But beyond that, it was her heart and her desire for God. You know, I would have never even have thought to get out of line with her in any way, shape, or form because she loved Christ. Christ was so much in the center of our relationship that there was no way that we would bring any impurity into that relationship. Because she loved Christ as much as I loved Christ. The things that we would do would be to listen to the Christian music or the songs, just different, going to Christian concerts. We did the things that we desired to do together. There was an equalness that is there. And still, by the way, to this very day, that which we have in common the most is our desire to live wholeheartedly for Jesus Christ. Make sure that there is no mixing in your life with those that are ungodly. Make sure that they are those who love the Lord as much as you do. I believe it would be better. Now, maybe you have a different feeling about this because I'm a married man and I understand that. But I believe it would be better for you to remain single all of the days of your life than to find yourself compromising in the area of marriage with someone who doesn't love Jesus Christ. Or moving too quickly because somebody says, oh, I'm a Christian, I love God. Praise God, will you date me? Will you go out with me? Because I love God. And the only reason that they're saying that is because they want to go out with you. And they haven't really made a commitment to the Lord. I believe it would be better to be single and just to have that commitment and that depth to life throughout your whole life rather than being unequally yoked. But know this, that God's big enough to bring someone along your way who loves God as much as you do. And man, I'll tell you what, when God does that, it is an awesome thing to see. Now, I understand at this point that some may be saying, well, okay, it's really good for you to say that now, but where am I now? I have a real heart and desire for God, and my husband doesn't, or my wife doesn't have that same heart and that same desire. Well, the Bible tells us how to respond to that, that we are to live for Christ and remain with them. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, if the non-believer wants you to stay, then stay with them. You stay and you work on your marriage and you do those things the best, remembering that your husband and your wife are never those who are supposed to fulfill you. I don't care how many country songs, hits they have, telling you that it's, you know, your husband, your wife, your lover that's supposed to fulfill you. They can't do it. They're not equipped to do it. Your husband's not equipped to meet all of your needs. He's equipped to meet some of them, but not all of them. Your wife is not equipped to meet all of your needs. It is only in that relationship with Christ that you find that fulfillment. And so if you do find yourself unequally yoked, lean on Jesus in the midst of that relationship. But for those of you who are making decisions now, be patient in making that decision. And so he cries out to God because of these mixed marriages that have entered in. And he says, and now, verse 10, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you have commanded by your servants and the prophets, saying, the land which you are entering in to possess is an unclean land. We've already read that, so let's go down to verse 12. Now, therefore, do not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters as your sons, for never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it as an inheritance to your children forever. In other words, he's saying, don't do this in order to gain favor, to have peace. They would often intermarry with other groups in order, because then they were related. There would be peace with them. He says, don't do that. And don't try to make alliances for the sake of prosperity. Don't interact with the world because financially it's better for you to do that. Don't interact with the world because you'll have peace. Because, see, the world hates you because you belong to Christ. The world will mock you. Sometimes Christians will go ahead and have those drinks with the group because then they're not mocked as much anymore. Or they'll laugh at their dirty jokes because they don't want to be set as being outside. Yet the Bible says, come out from among them and be ye separate. And what kind of a testimony do you have if they see that there's nothing different in your life? Now also remember that the Hittites especially, the Hittite people were very free with their sex. It was a free sexual movement during the time that they were entering into the land. Venereal disease was spreading. It was an epidemic, and they did not have antibiotics to take care of it. It's interesting. Historians believe that had the Hittites not been replaced by the Israelites at the time that they were, that venereal disease would have spread around the world, and that it would have caused havoc because of the placement of Israel geographically. That people who travel from Europe to Africa and from Africa to Europe go around the Mediterranean Sea and they go through Israel. And had the Hittite societies been there with all of the sexual practices that they had in their worship, that they would have done that. And so he's saying to them, don't marry them because you're going to be taken into idolatry if you do that. What do? They marry them and they enter into idolatry. It compromises their relationship with Christ because they've intermarried with these different kingdoms around them. Verse 13. And after all that has come upon us, our evil deeds, and for our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquity deserves, and have given us such deliverance as this. He says, you've been less, you know, you could have punished us more for what we've done, but you've been merciful. Should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with this people, committing this abomination? Would you not be angry with us until you have consumed us, so that there would be no remnant or survivor? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we are left as a remnant, as it is this day. Here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this. So again, notice that real leadership takes responsibility. I don't know that Ezra had done this. Ezra's not listed in the names in chapter 10 that we're not going to read of the people who had done it. It's going to list the prominent people that had done it. Ezra's not listed there. And yet Ezra's moved and he includes himself and he says, how can I stand before you? If we sit back comfortably while those Christians around us enter into a carnal Christian lifestyle, can we really stand before God? Are we not responsible to live in such a way that we come out from among them and live separately. That we are not friends with this world, making ourselves enemies of God. And that we realize that it affects us if the people around us are living in a carnal way. And we just shrug our shoulders and say, okay. Now, I'm not saying that you need to run around and be the carnal police. That you got to try to point your finger and tell everybody that they've got to straighten it up. It's not what Ezra did. Ezra became moved by it. So moved that he sought God for a change. Could you become so moved with the carnality of the Christians that are around you that you would cry out to God? That you would grieve, that you would fast, that you would pray for them? That there might be a purity and a separation that would come in for the Christians around you? See, that's the way God moves. It's not for us to run around like Gomer Pyle. Shame, shame, shame. But it's for us to become so grieved with the carnality of the believers that are around us that we call out to God, that we can find that move, that we may be able to see them come out from that carnality. I believe Ezra gives us the perfect example for how we respond to it by calling out to God. Now, verse 10, we have the result of Ezra's being moved by this and the prayer. Excuse me, chapter 10, verse 1. Now, while Ezra was praying, and while he was confessing, weeping and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men and women of children gathered to him from Israel. For the people wept very bitterly. This grieving moved from Ezra out to the people. And this guy here, the son of that guy, one of the sons of Elim, spoke up and said to Ezra, "We have trespassed against our God and have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this." See, in spite of your sin, in spite of what you've done, there's hope. Because we serve a God of hope. You can never say, it's hopeless. I can never get right with God. I've gone too far. I believed when I was 18 years old and had that year that I walked away from God. And I tried to come back to Him a couple of times by going to church on Sunday morning and praying and, you know, kind of making a commitment to Him. But nothing happened. I wasn't shaken. Nothing happened in that relationship with Christ that I began to feel. Maybe I've gone too far. I remember praying that prayer and saying those words. Maybe I've gone too far, God, and You don't want me. But you know what God did? He went out of His way to take me to a funky little church and show me how much He loved me and bring me back home. There was hope. No matter what you have done, no matter what you have been involved in, there is always hope because of the God that we serve. In spite of this, he says, "Now therefore, let us make a covenant with our God and put away these wives and those who have been born to them, according to the advice of the master and those who trembled in the commandments of our God, and let it be done according to the law." You can imagine how difficult this must have been for them to put away their wives and the children from those wives. The word "put away" means to divorce them. Can you imagine how difficult that was for them to be able to do that in order to come back and say, we want to serve God and we want to live for Him? Sometimes we're called by God to do those things that are difficult and that are hard. And this certainly was, and they do it. It goes on to say in verse 4, "Arise, for this matter is your responsibility. We also are with you. Be of good courage and do it." Arise, get up and do this thing. Then Ezra arose and made the leaders and the priests and the Levites and all of Israel swear an oath that they would do according to these words. So they swore an oath. Then Ezra rose up before the house of God and went into the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of that guy. And when he came there, he ate no bread and drank no water, for he mourned. Once again, we have fasting as a sign of mourning and grieving. For he mourned because of the guilt of those from the captivity. And they issued a proclamation throughout of Judah and Jerusalem to all the descendants of captivity, that they must gather at Jerusalem, and that whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the instruction of the leaders and elders, all of his property would be confiscated, and he himself would be separated from the assembly and those from the captivity. So if the person didn't come and separate themselves from their wives and their children, then their land was taken from them and they were not considered to be part of Israel anymore. So all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered at Jerusalem within 3 days in the ninth month of the 12th, on the 20th of the month. And all the people sat in the open square in the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. So there's a heavy rainstorm during this time, and they sat there and they trembled before God because of the fear of the commandments of God and the rain and the heaviness of what they were going through and doing. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have transgressed and have taken pagan wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will. Separate yourselves from the people of the land and the pagan wives." And all the assembly answered and said with a loud voice, "Yes, as you have said, we must do. But there are many people. It is the season of heavy rains, and we are not able to stand outside, nor is this the work of 1 or 2 days. For there are many of us who have transgressed in this matter." To be able to go before this group of leaders that Ezra had set up, they would have to take, you know, several days to do it. They couldn't all stand out there in the rain waiting for it to happen. "Please let the leaders of our entire assembly stand, and let all of those in our cities who have taken pagan wives come at appointed times, together with the elders and judges of the city, until the fierce wrath of our God is turned away from us on this matter. Only Jehothan, the son of this guy, and Jehaziel, the son of Tekoah, opposed this." So now we get a list of some of those who were opposed to it. And then it gives the names of a couple of guys that supported it. And it says the descendants of captivity did so, verse 16. "And Ezra the priest, with certain heads of their household, were set apart by their father's household, each of them by name. They sat down on the first day of the 12th month to examine the matter." So that is, that kind of made a list of these people that opposed, these different groups that opposed by their names. "By the first day of the month, they finished questioning all of the men who had taken pagan wives. And among the sons of the priest who had taken pagan wives were the following. Were found the sons of Jeshua." You remember, he's one of the very leaders of the whole revival that has taken place in Israel coming back from captivity. And he had done it. Now then it gives some names. In verse 19, "And they gave their promise that they would put away their wives. And being guilty, they presented a ram of the flock as their trespass offering. Also the sons of..." And then it begins to give the different names of the different people who were the leaders who had trespassed in this. And those names go all the way down through verse 43. And they are some names, I'll tell you that. I don't know that anybody names their children any of these names, but if you want a unique name, there's a lot of opportunities here to have a unique name. It then goes on to say in verse 44 of chapter 10... "All of these had taken pagan wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children." So again, it's a grievous thing, isn't it? It's a hard thing. See, sometimes our carnality causes us to have offspring. What do I mean by that? I mean, you go out in the world and you live carnally in the world, and then there's the fruit of that carnal living that may affect you for the rest of your life. You may have children as a result. It may be literal, I understand that, but I'm speaking figuratively here. Everything that we do when we decide to go out and kind of go our own way and live for ourselves will have seeds that will be sown. The Bible says if you sow to the flesh, from the flesh you will reap corruption, but if you sow to the Spirit, from the Spirit you will reap life. The Bible says, "Can a man take fire into his lap and not be burned?" The Bible says if you sow to the wind, you'll reap the whirlwind. There will be the results in our lives. It would be far better for us to say, "Lord, I just want to live for you now. I want to give you everything. I want to put carnality aside. I want to come out from among the world, and I want to be separate. As you gave your life for us, I now want to give my life to you and live for you with a whole heart." The message of these two chapters to you and I is, are we married anywhere in our lives to something we should not be? Is it time for a separation? I'm talking figuratively again, by the way, just in case anybody would confuse it. Pastor Robert said to get a divorce. No, I didn't. I'm talking figuratively. If you are interacting in a worldly way, then separate yourself today. Perhaps as Brian shares with you in communion tonight, there would just be that sense that God would search our hearts, that if there is anything that we're involved in, that we, the fruit of our lives, that God would be able to speak to us, that we might make those corrections. I'm so glad that the Lord has put chapters like this in the Bible. They're not the funnest to go over. Sometimes there's a heaviness. It's hard to look at these people putting away their wives and their children and to really think about what they've gone through. But that heaviness also allows us to examine our lives and to ask ourselves, are we married to some things that we should not be? Does there need to be a separation now that we might live lives that are pleasing to God? Let's stand up and pray.